How can sinners have fellowship with God? Fellowship with God has been broken through sin. The Garden of Eden and its fellowship with God are long gone. Mankind still knows that God is there, that he needs him. You can just look at the myriad religions that are out there claiming to teach a way back to God, and you can see man's need for God. From the beginning, man has always needed and rejected God at the same time. Man wants to attain heaven, but not in the way that God has ordained, not by God's means. Man has always tried to obscure and block the way back to God, really. When God gives a means back to him, man shoves it aside and says, no, I'll find my own way. There have been many efforts to get back to God, but man's own efforts have been utter failures, really abominations before God. You think of the Tower of Babel and its failure. Human mediators, even when God gives a way, he's always maintained a way back to himself, but human mediators have always been flawed. There have always been problems. They have always failed. Adam being the first man, being the representative we looked at last week, he barred the way to fellowship with God. He barred the way to the tree of life through his sins. He fell for the serpent's lies. Now, this morning, as we're looking at this passage here, it is steeped in Old Testament theology, in Old Testament history. So I'm going to spend time looking at it. To really get the depth of what's going on here, we have to look at the Old Testament. The Bible is, I hope you see as we go through the New Testament the chapters here in Luke, that you see how necessary it is for us to look at the Old Testament, understand the Old Testament, and see how it points to Christ and how it sets up the necessity of Christ. So we're going to look at this through really an Old Testament lens. At first blush, this temptation, this initial temptation of asking Jesus to turn a rock into bread, it doesn't seem really that bad. What's so awfully wrong about a man doing that if he has the ability? It doesn't strike you as being that awful. But as we look through the lens of the Old Testament, you begin to realize exactly what Satan is trying to do here. Now, as I was trying to go through this, my intention, as you can see from the bulletin, was to get through all three temptations, but we're not going to be able to unless you're willing to sit for quite a while. So we're just going to look at the first temptation here. Why Jesus is out in the wilderness, why he's here, why 40 days, why turning rocks into bread? What's going on here? So God had created ways back to himself. He had made covenants with man. He had connected back to man and said, you will be my people, but you have to do these certain things or you will break my covenant. And through the covenants in the Old Testament, through the law, through tabernacle worship, God had offered a way back to himself. He had paved the way back to himself. But it was limited, wasn't it? It was limited to Israel. It was given to one nation, and there was one specific place in one nation where God was specially to be worshipped. And this, there was at the tabernacle, and where the Ark of the Covenant was. God put his special presence there. And so it was a limited and localized way back to God, and God made covenants with them. He said, this is what you will do. You are my people. I love you. Obey me. And this is how you show your love for me. This is how you obey me. And he gave them the law. But Israel completely botched it. They completely failed at every turn. God gave them opportunity after opportunity, and he would punish them and bring them back and punish them and bring them back. And through each judgment, the judgment would escalate. And God would bring them back. And through each cycle, there was more and more baggage that they carried with them, more and more, just the generations of rejecting God, of drawing God's wrath and judgment. Godly leaders were sent to the people over and over again. You think of Moses, and one of the greatest leaders that God sent, one of the greatest mediators. But even Moses fell. Even Moses was flawed and corrupted what he was supposed to be doing. And so the path back to God, the path to Eden, is just, it's rugged and it was difficult and men failed. And it seemed like the path was just lined with the corpses of those who had turned aside. So the hope for mankind couldn't come through man's own obedience to the law. It had to come from outside of man. History has shown again and again that man failed, and man was not going to keep God's commandments. He was not going to maintain proper worship. Given a chance, man would every time would fail, would turn away from God. You think of even when God instituted the Levitical priesthood, it was representatives of man going to God on behalf of people, bringing them to God, their sacrifices, and bringing forgiveness of sins to the people, mediating on behalf of the people. And what happened when God set up the Levitical priesthood, the very first priest, Aaron, while Moses was receiving God's word on Mount Sinai, he was down at the bottom building a golden calf for them to worship and leading the worship of a false god. So even before it got started, the Levitical priesthood was falling apart. His sons were no better. By the time they were ordained, they were one of their first actions was to bring strange fire before God, and brought God's wrath, polluting that very place that was supposed to be holy ground set aside for worshiping God, the way back to God, the way to forgiveness of sins, to fellowship. Over and over again, it was barred. Satan's little trick in the Garden of Eden, his deception, may have seemed so slight, but the effect was devastating and continuous. And it's really impossible to paint the plight of man in dismal enough light. It's difficult to see just how bad it is, but you look at the world around you and you see the evil. How can it keep getting worse? The corruption, the immorality, the death, the murder, it just keeps going. Every time man thinks he's finally got a handle on it, once again shows his depravity. So man, the world, needed a hero. It needed a hero who would be able to be the mediator, the one who would go between God and man, someone who would go to God on behalf of the people without corrupting himself like the priests had. It needed a hero who would be a new Moses, who wouldn't fail, who would be able to make the promised land, who would be able to make it all the way, take them, the people of God, all the way to the promised land. A hero who wouldn't fall for the first deception of the devil. The world needed a hero who would keep God's laws without sinning, who could obey God's laws for himself and on behalf of others. A hero who could not just keep one, but all of the covenants that God had made from the beginning of time. Again, not only for himself, but for the people. And who could have really imagined such a hero to exist? But as your Savior and representative, Jesus Christ had to resist the harsh temptations of Satan, of the great accuser, and perfectly obey God and perfectly keep the covenants. Otherwise, it was all going to fall apart. So we start out in it has to be based in the garden, because the problem started in the garden. That's why we keep going back to Adam, is because that's where the problem started. That's where man lost fellowship with God. Man had been created perfect, able to sin, but without sin. God had created him very good. And God had looked on Adam with pleasure. He had said, "This is very good. What I have done is very good." He pronounces his blessing on Adam. And then Satan comes in and tempts. This is by God's allowance. God didn't have to put a tree in the garden, but he gave this test. Will man obey or not? And then the devil comes in and says, "Look at this. Has God really said you shall not eat of any tree? Has God really said this?" He brings into doubt what God has said, God's word. Can you really trust what God says? Is he being fair with you? Is he really telling you the whole story? Or is God selfish? Is God being deceptive? And so Satan just comes in with very subtle questions, and something so seemingly harmless. Again, we think, how bad is it to eat a piece of fruit? That doesn't deserve hell. That doesn't deserve being cast out of the garden, does it? It's one little minor infraction, but Satan realized the importance of one minor infraction, because one imperfection is less than perfect. Satan was cunning, and he came bringing something that didn't seem that bad. He's a deceiver. And Adam fell for it. But then you also have the other thing that this temptation of Jesus is based on, is the wilderness. The children of Israel who had been brought out. So it's based in Adam's fall. So Satan's temptation. So Adam had fallen. He hadn't kept God's covenant. He'd broken that. God said, "Do this and live." And so Jesus had to keep that covenant. He had to obey God perfectly. But then there's also God had made new covenants with Abraham, and he'd made a people for himself and made a covenant with them and brought them out of Egypt. He rescued them. He brought them into the wilderness. So they had come through the Red Sea. He saved them. They come through the Red Sea out of Egypt. And then they come into the wilderness. They come to Sinai. And even before they get to Sinai, they're already questioning God about what? About food. So Jesus here, you see a very similar pattern. Jesus coming, as you know, as Matthew says, out of Egypt, and then being baptized, coming through the water, and now going into the wilderness immediately, because the chapter 3 ends with Jesus being baptized and then his genealogy, tying him directly to all of Israel and to Adam. And so the Israelites, they get out in the wilderness and they start thinking about their stomachs. It's a very practical thing, right? There's maybe a couple million people out in the wilderness. There were a lot of people in the wilderness, not a lot of food. It was limited. So food is something that's very necessary for life. If we don't have it, we die. We are weak. We can't survive without it. So it's a legitimate thing to be concerned about food. But God had told them, "I am going to lead you. I am going to bring you to the promised land." God himself was leading them. You see, this isn't something where we can say, "Well, I can go into the wilderness without food and God will take care of me. I just have to trust enough." Because this is a very specific circumstance. God is leading. God is leading Israel out into the wilderness. He leads them through the cloud, the pillar of fire, taking care of them, giving them in the desert, giving them shade by day and light by night. He's taking care of their needs and leading them, guiding them. And here you see in Luke that Jesus is led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So this is a very specific repetition. God leading him out into the wilderness. Of course, Israel then, they were waiting for Moses when they got to Sinai. Moses is up for 40 days on the mountain getting the law. He comes back down and they have the whole debacle with the golden calf. breaks the stone tablets, and then he has to go back up. And it's another 40-day trek up there, and this the second trek that Moses did was without food. Moses, as the mediator, suffering on behalf of the people. And then coming back down. But then the next 40-day period was when they came to the land of Canaan. God had promised them, this is going to be your inheritance. This is the land I'm going to give you. And the spies go out for 40 days. They stay out there. They're observing. This is what God has given us. This is the blessing that God has promised us. And they saw the goodness of the land. They came back with their report. They said, yeah, the land's great, but we don't have what it takes to defeat these people. There are giants in the land. We are going to get annihilated. Oh, that we had died in Egypt. What has God done? He doesn't know what he's doing. Oh, that we had died in Egypt. And they were ready to kill their mediator. They were ready to kill Moses. They were getting ready to stone him. Because of their faithlessness, because they questioned God and tested God and tempted God again and again and again through the wilderness, God says in Numbers 14, for every day that the spies were in the land, you'll have a year of wandering in the wilderness. Right? And so that's where the 40 years in the wilderness comes from. God's curse on them. He said, this generation won't see the promised land because they doubted me. They wouldn't trust my word. I'd told them of my love. I'd given them everything they need to know, but they would not trust me. And so you see here, this is the 40 days that is very important. It's 40 days of testing. And that's what you see here with Jesus being led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. So the failures of the past, God's people in the past, Jesus had to fulfill those. He had to do those perfectly. So Jesus is led into the wilderness. Not in a garden, but in a wilderness. In the Old Testament theology, the wilderness is a place where everything bad is. Outside the camp, it's cast out. Everything sinful, everything unclean. On the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat that was symbolically carrying the sins of the people away from them, sent into the wilderness. So Jesus is in a place that is symbolic of the effects of sin. It's not a peaceful retreat away from civilization. This isn't just a hike to clear his mind, but this is very specific and it's highly symbolic. Everything about this is highly symbolic. And so he's here for testing. He's here to be tried. He's here for God to test him. And it's interesting to see here that the 40 days and all of that ties Jesus not just back to Israel, but also to Moses. So he's got to be not just the representative, you know, a new Moses, which he is that, but he has to also be Israel. So he's Israel and Moses. He's the mediator and the representative of the people. He has to be everything packed into one. And here he comes to this first temptation. So he's been in the wilderness for 40 days at this point, being tempted. Apparently, it appears that he's being tempted the entire time. This is the culmination of his temptations. And Satan comes to him. The devil says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Simple enough. Doesn't seem that bad. Jesus is literally on the verge of starving to death. 40 days without food in the wilderness. You have exposure, starvation. Why wouldn't God want him to eat? It seems so obvious that God would not want him to perish. Of course, this is Satan is coming to him right at the beginning of his ministry, right as Jesus is announced as the Messiah of his people, as the mediator, as the one. He's coming on behalf of people. He's been announced as the Savior. And then God has declared his love, just as similar to what God did with Adam, declaring his love. This is very good. And then God says, the Father pronounces on Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So this is when Satan strikes. He would have been weak. He would have been probably not thinking as clearly as he might, because Jesus is fully man. He is entirely, in his humanity, he is not some sort of an extra human sort of creature incapable of dying. We see on the cross, he's able to die. And so he is physically weak at this point. Satan tries to get him at his weakest, lowest point. He had been wandering, led by the Spirit, led by God. So this is very specific. So if God is leading him out there and has not provided him food, then Satan begins to bring into question God's goodness. Satan had, interestingly, one pastor pointed out, Satan had tried to convince Adam that if he ate the food, he wouldn't die. Now he's really kind of flipping that same thing and saying, if you don't eat the food, you will die. He's bringing this necessity. And so really there are two different things, two different angles to this temptation. One is the necessity of food, and the other is the trustworthiness of God's word. He's calling both into question in a very subtle way, a deceptive way. And so here we see Jesus, who has the ability to turn rocks into bread if he wills. Later in the wilderness, he feeds the 5,000, and then he feeds the 4,000, and he's able to bring food. But so it brings the question, why is this such a big deal? But see, that's the problem. He's trying to bring him to the same point that Adam was. Trying to bring him to the same point that Israel was. You need this food. Is God really taking care of you? Don't you really want to flex your new muscles? God has declared you to be the Son. Is that really so? Show me. Is God a good provider? Is he a good father? Remember, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, what, that a good human father will, if his son asks for bread, is he going to give him a rock? Very possibly, he's referring back to this. God is a good father. That was his point there. God will provide. God knows what you need. Would a good father give his son rocks instead of bread? And so Satan is really pointing here, questioning the goodness of God. Would God really lead his son that he loved into the wilderness to die? Would God lead him to the point of starvation? And that's what Israel came to. Every time they were hungry, God has brought us into the wilderness to die. He can't provide. It's too far away. Too much. Too many mouths to feed. We don't have food. And they would revile God and question God and doubt God. And Israel failed again and again on this exact point. You are called to trust God. You are called to know God as a loving Father, as the one that you can trust, even when your health fails, even when finances fail, even when whatever it is, the circumstances of life, you are called to trust God. He gives you his promises. He tells you in his word. He tells you through preaching, through all sorts of means. He tells you of his love. He tells you that you belong to him and that he loves you and that he will bring you to the promised land. But it's easy to get distracted with what's around us, with the pain that we feel, with the physical things, with the needs that we have, and then to bring God's goodness into question, say, God, did you really make the right decision here? And sort of like sometimes in history, and I like reading military history, you read of generals who lead their troops out on a campaign and have good intentions, but they didn't make sure the supply line was sufficiently established. And men even as great as Napoleon, when he entered into Russia, and he's making his campaign with all his soldiers and seemingly unstoppable, but he had blundered and they didn't have the supplies they needed and they were cut off. This is what Satan is doing. Is God really that good at leading? Because he keeps bringing people out to a place where they're hungry. And is God really good? And the point is then to question God and test God and not trust in God. Jesus replies. He answers from Scripture. He says in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And some of the manuscripts, you'll see if you have, perhaps I believe the King James says, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He quotes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a lovely book. It's an Old Testament book. It's full of hard sayings, but it is a beautiful book full of gospel. If you would turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. And you see here that Jesus considers this scripture. Jesus has no question in his mind. Modern scholarship will question Deuteronomy. They pick it apart. It is unbelievable the way that scholars will pick Deuteronomy apart and say it's written by so many different men and so many different scholars for so many different purposes, and one king wanting it to bring the people together, and it's a hodgepodge of ancient religions, and it's not coherent. But Jesus has no such question. And when he is faced with the greatest temptation in his life, when Satan is doing everything he can, at Jesus' weakest point, Jesus goes to Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see here, it's a perfect passage. It explains the whole thing in just this little bit. And Jesus doesn't quote the whole thing, but he brings in that theology, the wilderness wandering, the testing, that God deliberately is leading him and he allows him to hunger so that he would see whether he would keep his commandments or no, so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone. But it also brings in that God does provide. God gives what is necessary, but only at the point where it's proper, where it's right. He takes care of his own. Now, chapter 8 is sandwiched between these two declarations of God's love for Israel. God tells them in chapter 7, he says, it wasn't because of anything in you as a nation. It wasn't because you were great. It wasn't because you were a magnificent nation that I chose you. God says it was out of his own love. It was voluntary love that he had for Israel. And he gives them assurances of his love and assurances of his blessing. He calls on them to trust him. And then in chapter 9, he said, it's not because of anything you've done that you were not more righteous than other nations. You weren't more righteous than other people. I didn't choose you because you were better in any way. It wasn't because of your goodness or your looks or your social status or the way you smelled. It wasn't because of anything that was in them. It was of God's love alone. And they have the assurances of God's love. And he says, obey me. Keep my covenants. I give you life. And that's what, so Jesus brings that in, that God is trustworthy, that God does love. He gives assurances of his love, but he also allows trials. He allows testing as well. That through testing, we must trust. It's magnificent, the gospel that God loves people voluntarily. Because if you and I had to bring our own works, our own lovableness to God, we would fail. God wouldn't be turned to love us. The way is open to God. God has given this, these assurances of love. He's given the good news to all. And he says to trust him. God sets his love on people while they are still in their trespasses and sins. This God, this love that God has is for you as well. It's your assurance as well. And so Jesus here, he trusts the Father's love. He trusts the Father's provision. He trusts the Father's word. He trusts the Father's testing. When Satan asks him to doubt, are you really the Son of God? Show me. Prove it. Isn't there just a little bit of a question in your mind whether God was telling the truth at the baptism? And Jesus doesn't try to test God. He has absolute trust. God declared it. And that's it. He has absolute trust. Faith. And so he's able then to obey and keep the covenants. And this is the faith that you must have. The faith of Job, who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Satan here has used something very small, seemingly insignificant, but packed with the symbols of Old Testament. He tricked Adam with food. The Israelites fell because of food. Craftiness in these small things. And you must take note, beware of the wiles of the devil. It doesn't seem like much of an abuse to make a loaf of bread, to eat. It's such a little thing. He didn't present Jesus with a very big, he didn't start out with a huge temptation like you and I would think of a temptation. But he tempts him with something seemingly small. And this should be an indication, too, of the sinfulness of sin. We think very often of sin in light terms. It's not that bad. We think of big sins. There's murder and adultery. You know, you think of genocide. Those are the big sins. But then when it comes to little things, we kind of give it a pass. Is it really that bad? Is it really that bad? And you know, young people are living in sin, and people around will say, well, they're just sowing their wild oats. They'll come around, and it's not that big a deal. When Christians start talking about sin and saying, oh, this sin will lead to other sins, and they say, oh, you know, they're eye rolls, and it just, what's the big deal? Why is it so bad? And that, oftentimes that comes from Christians. Don't be so grouchy about everything. Why are you so set on sin being evil? Why do we have to talk about this? We give ourselves a pass. We make it easy. You know, and it's not that difficult to imagine a group of Christians standing beside Satan and encouraging Jesus to make the bread. What's the big deal? It's not, God wouldn't want you to starve. But Jesus sees it for what it is, that even this little thing is sin, that the smallest sin is worthy of death. As the confession says, there is no sin so small that it deserves damnation. We must have God's view of sin. But we must trust God's salvation. And Jesus came, sorely tempted in his humanity, even in these little things, even in this very subtle way, obeying, realizing what was at stake. Obeying so that he could be both the mediator and the representative. He could go between and he could obey on behalf of the people. He could keep the covenants that the people had broken so that you might be saved. The confession continues, there's no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Because of Jesus' complete, entire trust in God, his complete obedience, his complete covenant keeping, the way to God is open. Next week we'll look at these other temptations, which also bring in a lot of Old Testament theology, as Jesus continues to battle it with Satan. Jesus saw through the veneer of Satan's concern for him. He saw the trickery for what it was. He saw through what was Satan was able to do to make Adam stumble, Adam fall. And Jesus looked to Scripture. He looked to the promises of God, the assurances of God's love, and he didn't falter. Jesus Christ himself is the hero that could be both the representative and the mediator, the one who could rescue sinners from their own guilt, because he trusted God when others had not. So, beloved of the Lord, trust him. Trust God, no matter the circumstances in life. Trust when he says that he loves you. Love God enough to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the obedience of Christ, that he obeyed, though we did not. That he was tempted and tried and succeeded. Though we fail, we have his victory. Though we are disobedient, we have his obedience. We ask that you would clothe us in the righteousness of Christ, and we thank you that you do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.